When we visit Jerusalem every few years, one of our usual stops is Yad Vashem, which is the national monument to the 6 million European Jews who were slaughtered by the Nazis during World War II. It's a moving and sobering experience, I can assure you, as we walk from room to room and trace the awful events of those days of the Holocaust. In the last room, as we prepare to leave, walk out the door and return to our bus, there's a sign. It says, "Those who do not learn from history are condemned to repeat its mistakes." That's an awesome thought. And the Apostle Paul knew that was true. That's why he's about to give us a history lesson. He's been teaching, as you know, if you've been with us for the last few Sunday mornings, the teaching the need for personal discipline in the Christian life. A willingness to make personal sacrifices for the good of other people and the progress of God's work. He gave himself as an example of this. He used himself as a personal testimony in this regard. While he had the freedom and the authority to do many things as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he limited his activities, his freedoms, lest, he says, he be disqualified from receiving a reward. That was the last thing he said in chapter 9, in verse 27. The last word in the New American Standard Translation is disqualified. That's the key word. It brings to his mind a glaring example out of the past of a people who were disqualified. God's Old Testament people, Israel, they enjoyed unparalleled spiritual privileges and provisions, more blessings than they could number, and yet they suffered repeated spiritual failures. They turned their backs on God and disobeyed him. And the result was they were disqualified. They missed their reward. Now maybe we can learn from their mistakes and be continually on our guard, laying hold of God's power, appropriating God's grace, lest we repeat the mistakes of history, which we see in the experience of God's Old Testament people, Israel. Let's look first of all at the blessings they experienced. Some of the good things God did for them. In verses 1 to 4, we begin in verse 1. "For I do not want you ignorant or unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." It begins with a statement which he will repeat again in chapter 12. He doesn't want us to be unaware. There are certain things of which we as believers should be aware. And if we're ignorant of those things, we're in big trouble, spiritually speaking. And one of those things is the subtlety of Satan's attacks on us. That's what he's going to talk about. Sneaking up on us on our strong side. He loves to do that. He loves to approach us on our strong side because he knows that's where we often let down the guard, where we're not ready for him, and where he can destroy us, our testimony, our effectiveness. The Israelites' strong side happened to be the fantastic things God had done for them. Tremendous things. And it got them to thinking that they could do no wrong, or that if they did do wrong, they would never suffer the consequences of it. So we need to look at some of these privileges that they had, which we also share, so that we can learn not to be overconfident as they were or they became. Look at some of these privileges that made them so vulnerable. Five of them are mentioned. There were probably many more. But Paul tells us about five, which are each one introduced by the word all. All. "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud." That's the first one. They all experienced divine direction. Divine direction. They were all under the cloud. They never had a question about which way God wanted them to go. Overhead during the daytime was that glorious cloud, which turned at night into a pillar of fire. When it moved, they moved. When it stayed, they stayed. They always knew where God wanted them to be. They experienced divine direction. Now, we don't have a cloud in the sky to direct us or a pillar of fire by night, but we do have direction from God. He has promised to direct our paths, and He does. Anybody who's known Jesus Christ for any length of time, consider this morning and look back over their lives and say triumphantly, God has led me all the way, sometimes in unusual ways, sometimes in miraculous ways, but He has directed. He's shown me His will for my life. He's guided me through my experience. And we can say, what a tremendous privilege, what a fantastic blessing, what a wonderful position to be able to say, God has led us. We've experienced divine guidance. Look at the second thing Paul mentions in verse 1. He says, they all passed through the sea. Now that was their deliverance. When they reached the Red Sea after their escape from Egypt, they were as good as dead. The water was in front of them, the mountains were on the sides of them, and behind them was the Egyptian army. But God parted those waters, and every one of them crossed on dry ground. They all passed through the sea. Nobody was lost in transit. The Egyptians, trying to pursue them, drowned in the sea. But God miraculously took the children of Israel across. They didn't get their feet wet, as far as we know. Not a one of them. They all passed through the sea. We've experienced God's divine deliverance as well. We've experienced His deliverance from the guilt and the penalty and the eternal condemnation which our sin deserves. In addition to that, we've experienced repeated deliverances from dangerous situations through our Christian lives. God has been with us. God has delivered us. What a glorious and blessed privilege is ours to experience God's deliverance. We have it too. The same blessing. The third thing Paul mentions is godly leadership. Verse 2. He says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that's a puzzling verse to many people. But if you will simply remember that baptism in the Scripture signifies identification with someone or something. It means to be identified with somebody. When Moses believed God and stretched his arm out over that sea and started across, those people believed in him. They didn't just believe in God, they believed in Moses. And they identified themselves with him and they followed his leadership. And it was the beginning of a new and exciting experience for them. A new life. The moment we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, we were identified with Him as our new leader. Identified with Him in His death to sin and in His resurrection to new life. The moment we were saved, the Spirit of God baptized us into Jesus Christ, the Scripture teaches. Not a drop of water involved. It's the Spirit's baptism. But what it means is we were identified with Jesus Christ, our new leader. And it's the beginning of a whole new experience for us. A new life in Christ. With all the divine resources of our new leader made available to us. What a privileged position is ours. Godly leadership through the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ, with whom we've been identified. The fourth thing Paul mentions is in verse 3. And they all ate the same spiritual food. Spiritual food. Now, obviously, he's referring to the manna from heaven. It was literal food, but he calls it spiritual because God gave it miraculously and because it pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, who was the true bread from heaven. He claimed to be that in John 6. It's interesting to me. In fact, I don't think I've ever noticed it before I was preparing for this message. But in Psalm 78, verse 25, manna is called angel's food. That's the King James translation. Angels' food. Psalm 78:25. You can check that out on your own time, all right? I'm in a hurry here. I don't have time to go back there. But it's true. It really is. Now, I don't know whether it tasted like angel food cake or not. And maybe it did, you know? But whatever it tasted like, it was a fantastic provision. I mean, it was an exciting provision. Here it was, every morning, fresh from God, food for their bodies. As I look out over this congregation this morning, you look well fed. Nobody looks undernourished. Evidently, God's providing physical food for you too. And a whole lot more. In addition to that, we know a living Savior who nourishes our souls. We've eaten of Him, the bread of God who came down from heaven. We've appropriated Him by faith. He indwells our lives through His Spirit. He nourishes us spiritually. What a great, greatly privileged and blessed people we are. Spiritual food. The fifth one is spiritual drink, verse 4. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now again, God provided literal water from that rock. But Paul calls it spiritual water because, same reasons, God gave it supernaturally, and because it pictured the Lord Jesus, who offers spiritual water that forever quenches our spiritual thirst. Now that rock was the visible means of providing the water. The water actually came out of the rock. But it was the Lord Jesus who actually did it, not Moses. He was the ultimate source of that water, and He was with them through their entire wilderness experience. That's why it says that rock who followed them was Christ. He was with them. Jesus Christ was with the children of Israel all through their wilderness journeys. He's with us too. He'll never leave us. And as we get to know Him better, we find that He satisfies the deepest desires of our souls. We, like those people, are immeasurably blessed. Paul's only named five simple things. There are so many more that we as individuals have who know Jesus Christ as Savior. So many wonderful things God has done for us. And we as a church have experienced so many blessings from God, so many good things from His generous hand. We've been blessed beyond measure. What a privileged people we are. You know, we might get to think that such spiritual blessings would guarantee continued spiritual successes. I mean, it would be a normal thing to begin thinking that way. But it isn't necessarily so. People can be immeasurably blessed spiritually and still fail God miserably. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. That's why Paul moves from their spiritual blessings in verses 5 to 10 to their sinful failures. Let's look at it. Verse 5 says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Most of them. Five alls followed by a most. That's probably one of the great understatements in the Bible, by the way. Out of over a million adults, well over a million, there were 600,000 men. They probably, most had wives, and there were probably others above 20 that weren't married. So we might say there were possibly close to 2 million over 20 adults among those people. Let's just say for the sake of discussion, there were 2 million, right? You know how many of that over 20 generation made it to the promised land? Two. Two out of 2 million. Wouldn't you say that's a little understatement? And with most of them, God was not well pleased. I would say that was a true statement, Paul. Nobody could ever accuse Paul of exaggerating on that one, believe me. With most of them, God was not well pleased. And their bones were strewn over the desert, laid low, this translation says. The word literally means spread out, as if by a hurricane. Or when they got into their promised land 40 years later, those who didn't make it, their bones were strewn all over the desert from Egypt to Palestine. They were disqualified. Their reward was the promised land. The promised land does not picture heaven in the Bible, as some of our hymnody would imply. It pictures the victorious Christian life, always. When it's used symbolically, it's the victorious Christian life, which is rewarded by God. 2 million of them. 1,999,998 of them didn't make it if there were 2 million. They were disqualified. Disqualified. I wonder, as God looks down on us today, whether He would say the same thing. You know, it's possible that He would. I hope not. But would He say, with most of them, He is not well pleased? You know, It would probably be a good idea for us to learn from their mistakes. That's why Paul says in verse 6, now these things happen as examples to us. Examples. Boy, they are a prime example of sin's consequences in the lives of believers. They thought it would never happen to them. They'd never fall into sin. Or if they did, they'd never experience the consequences. But they were disqualified. Satan blindsided them, and we're about to find out how. It should help us be on our guard against these same things and many others. Again, we have a list of five things. We had five spiritual blessings, now we have five sinful failures. And the first one is in the last half of verse 6. It is lust. King James calls it lust. New American Standard says that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Paul's referring to that occasion when the people complained about the manna and started craving the food of Egypt in Numbers 11. They couldn't talk about or think about anything but meat, fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. They were just lusting after those foods. Somebody confessed to me after the second service that it was hot fudge sundaes with them. They didn't have them in the desert or in Egypt, so they couldn't lust after them. It wasn't that those things were evil in themselves. I mean, there isn't anything wrong with those foods, but they simply were not God's plan for them at that time, and therefore craving them became sin for them. That's why Paul says, craving evil things. You know, we can get sidetracked from our goal in life by letting our minds dwell on material things. Would you finish the sentence for me? Probably one word will do it. Don't do it out loud, just in your own mind. Finish the sentence. I sure would like to have a blank. What is it? You've been thinking about it a lot lately? Maybe you're telling yourself everybody's got one. Seems like everybody's getting them these days. They're no longer luxuries now, they're necessities. I mean, I should have one if everybody else does. So we set our hearts on it and we let it consume our thoughts and divert our attention from the things that really count for the Christian, like getting to know God, bringing glory to Him, sharing Him with others. You know, some of us are going to be disqualified when it's time for rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, because our lives have been spent craving things. Craving things. Watch out for it. You say it can't happen to you? Oh, yes it can. It can happen to any of us. The second one Paul mentions is idolatry, verse 7. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now this is obviously the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. Moses took a little longer on Mount Sinai than they thought he should, and they got a little antsy and bored and edgy and somewhat fearful about the future, so they demanded that Aaron mold them a representation of God which they could see. We often misunderstand that. They thought that calf was a visible representation of Jehovah. They were not making another God. They didn't think they were anyway. They were, but they didn't think they were. That was supposed to be a representation of Jehovah, as ridiculous as that is. They didn't see anything wrong with it. God called it idolatry. He didn't want anybody to ever attempt to put Him in any material form, because God is spirit. God is infinite. He can't be limited to any material thing. The occasion started, you remember, with a festive feast before their calf. But they ate and they drank too much, and it turned into lewd dancing and ultimately to immoral acts. And that's the way it works, folks. One sin usually leads to another. It can happen to us. We get our eyes off the Lord and His purposes for our lives, and we begin to get our eyes on some temporal thing that we've put in a place that should be reserved only for God, and that's idolatry according to the Scripture. Anything, any person, any idea that consumes our thoughts and takes the place reserved only for God is an idol. And once we do that, one thing often leads to another. It weakens our resistance to other temptations. Anything can become an idol, any material thing or otherwise. A television set can be an idol. Now we got VCRs and HBOs and so many other initials, I get confused. You know, I don't know what they all mean, but man, they can become a god to people. Oh, they live for it. anything, a boat, a car, a house, a bank account. Some people worship a sports hero. Other people worship a movie star or a musician or a politician. And that devotion takes great chunks of our time and sometimes of our energies and our money. And crowds out the time we ought to be giving to God. You know, even our families could become an idol. I don't think that's true with very many people, believe me. Most of us should be spending more time with our families. But it could happen. The danger exists. And Christian idolaters face disqualification at the judgment seat of Christ. Third is fornication, verse 8. Neither let us act immorally or commit fornication as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now, while the Israelites committed fornication before the golden calf, Paul here refers to a later occasion when the Moabites induced them to commit fornication at the suggestion of that pagan prophet named Balaam, if you remember. He couldn't curse them, so he suggested they seduce them. And they did. Fornication was one of the prevalent sins in the church at Corinth. That probably is why Paul picked this one, among others. And he reminds them how strongly God feels about it. 23,000 died in a plague in one day. They never reached the promised land. Disqualified. No reward. I think there are some professing Christians in our day who are trying to convince themselves that we live in a new enlightened age. Fornication's okay now. We have nicer names for it. It's making love now. And we do it because we love each other, they say, but if it's before marriage or outside of marriage, God calls it fornication. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, he is the avenger of all such. God said that. You're playing with fire, friend, if you're involved in fornication. Check out 1 Thessalonians 4:6 on your own sometime. See what it says. That word avenger means one who sees that justice prevails. And there will be justice at the judgment seat of Christ, if not before. Not that we're punished for our sins there. The judgment seat of Christ is not a purgatory. Jesus Christ experienced all the punishment for our sins. But I can tell you this, if we're living in fornication, we're certainly not doing anything for which we can be rewarded. Disqualified. Disqualified. No reward. In addition to that, there could be discipline in this life, not to punish us, but to help us understand where real joy and satisfaction is to be found, in obedience to God's word. The fourth one Paul mentions is tempting God, verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Tempting God. Now this refers to an occasion in Numbers 21, maybe you remember. People expressed dissatisfaction with God's provision, again the manna. Also impatience because of the long journey. And they began to accuse God of unfaithfulness. It was like daring him to discipline them. And some of us try that too. You know, we say things like, God, why did you let this happen to me? You do good things for my friends, but you don't love me anymore. You let me suffer like this. What kind of a God are you anyway? And we begin to get angry with God. That's tempting God. That's daring him to discipline us. That's what tempting God really is. Daring him to discipline us. Let me tell you another way I think many professing Christians tempt God. They want to do something. They know it's contrary to God's word. They try to rationalize it, but they know they can't. Somebody's made it very clear what the scripture says. So they decide, well, I'm going to do it anyway. God will forgive me. Oh, my dear friend. If that's where you are spiritually speaking, number one, there's even doubt that you know the Lord. Number two, if you do, you're really daring God to discipline you. It's like shaking your fist in God's face. I'm going to go ahead and do it and He'll forgive me. There's no way our lives can glorify God with attitudes like those. Someday we're going to find ourselves disqualified. Disqualified. Well, there's one more. Well, I wish it weren't here. Man, I'd like to skip over verse 10. Here goes. Grit your teeth. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. grumble. The word means to express dissatisfaction or displeasure, to complain, to criticize. I'm not sure which occasion Paul has in mind here. In fact, the commentators don't agree. They did it so many times that nobody knows which one Paul's talking about. They were disciplined for it on several occasions. Grumbling was one of their favorite sports. Poor Moses, you know, he pastored a congregation of nearly 2 million adults, and most of them were grumblers. Wow, man, I can't begin to imagine that. I wouldn't trade places with him for anything in the world. Nothing could make me trade places with him, even if I could. Great congregation, 2 million people. You think that's a feather in somebody's cap? Man. Think of 2 million complainers for a moment. Try to get the picture of that. Phew. But you know, they had their descendants in Corinth. They were complaining about a lot. Some of them were complaining about Paul. And unfortunately, churches today have their descendants too. Boy, I'll tell you, people in churches today can grumble about almost anything. I have a few things listed here in my notes, but I think I'm going to bite my tongue at this point, because somebody may think I'm preaching at them if they had complained to me about something, you know, along these lines. And it's, let me just say this. All of us have preferences as to the way we like things done or so on. You know, that's not wrong. That's absolutely right. Furthermore, we have the right to express our preferences lovingly and graciously and in a constructive way. That's good. People do that periodically, and I'm thankful for it. I appreciate that. I appreciate people who can share with me their preferences, or others in leadership in this church, not just me. Share their preferences, but do it in a loving way. That's good. But I can tell you this, on the authority of God's Word, people who are preoccupied with the things they don't like, and those things become so big to them that it overshadows the blessings God has given them and the good things God is doing for them, those folks are in big spiritual trouble. When the things they don't like overshadow the good things God is doing. And someday they're going to find themselves disqualified. Now, I don't know who I'm talking to. Really, I don't know who is. It's a fine line between honestly and lovingly expressing our preferences and being a grumbler and a complainer. And I guess maybe nobody thinks they're over that line. I don't know. But anyway, that's what the Scripture says. And you're going to have to let the Spirit of God apply it to your life as you see fit. Be honest about it, though. Okay? Be honest. Well, here they are. Five areas of sin. Powerful reminders that spiritual blessings do not guarantee spiritual success. Here they were, blessed above measure. Above most people who have ever lived. And yet they fell into gross sin, and they did it time after time after time. Spiritual privileges do not guarantee spiritual success. Well, we're not surprised to see Paul move immediately from these sinful failures to the solemn warning. Verse 11. The solemn warning. Now, these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. An example. There's that word again. Second time. We saw it back in verse 6, and here it is again. They are a prime example of sin's consequences in the lives of believers. And God let it happen to them so that we would have a history lesson this morning and avoid their mistake. But it also happened to them for our instruction, it says. King James says admonition. The word literally means a training or training by word. Could be a word of encouragement, a word of warning, a word of reproof, but a word designed to change unacceptable behavior patterns. Training by word. God let it happen to them so that we this morning could be trained by this word that God has given to us. And here's the word. It's in verse 12. Here's the admonition. Here's the instruction. Here's the warning. Verse 12 sums up this whole passage. It's the whole point of this paragraph. Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now that doesn't mean fall from salvation. It means fall into sin. Some sin we thought would never trap us, that Satan could never use against us. But watch out. Because right where we think we're strong, that's where he's going to get us. Some of us, like the Corinthians, have probably convinced ourselves that we can never repeat the sins of the Israelites. We'd never do it. Or if we did slip, we'd never experience the consequences of it. That's just the kind of overconfidence Satan loves. He loves it. If you're a student of history, you know that over and over again through history, great fortresses have been taken at their strongest point, right where the defenders thought they could never be taken, where it was impregnable, because they didn't guard it at that point. Well, you know, they can't scale that precipice, so we don't need to put any guards there, and that's where it was taken. Happened many times over in history. Don't let it happen to you, Christian. Don't let it happen. Don't let your guard down. The strongest and godliest believer is capable of falling. Many have. The greatest of churches is capable of crumbling if we allow Satan to get his foot in the door. The philosopher Hegel once quipped, "Man learns nothing from history except that man learns nothing from history." And for the most part, he was right. But let's us prove him wrong, shall we? Let's prove him wrong. Let's learn from the experience of these Old Testament Jews. Learn the lesson that spiritual privileges do not guarantee spiritual successes. And then continue to be on our guard against temptation. Claim God's grace and God's power for victory. And look forward to our reward. But you say, Satan is so sneaky, so subtle. He approaches us in such subtle ways. And sometimes the temptations are so overwhelming and so powerful. I don't know how I can ever resist them. How can we ever live in victory in a world as filthy and dirty and immoral as we're in right now? Well, Paul concludes this paragraph with some good news. And I would remind you, it's still the eternal Word of God. After the solemn warning, he gives us what we might call the strengthening promise. Let's look at it in verse 13. It's part of this unit of thought. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Now, as you know, we've shared on other occasions, the word temptation can mean either a trial from God who seeks to strengthen us, or a solicitation to sin from Satan who seeks to destroy us. Now, in the context, you'd have to agree with me that Paul is probably emphasizing the solicitation to sin. He's just come out of a context where he's been talking about falling into sin. Five specific sins. But we cannot deny that the verse includes the broader idea of trials as well. The Corinthians were actually facing both. There was the temptation to those sins, all five of them in particular, and many more, to crave fulfillment of physical appetites, to participate in idolatrous practices, to fornicate, to tempt God, to grumble. The temptations were there. But if they kept themselves from all appearances of evil, then there would be a great trial. The trying taunts of their unbelieving neighbors, who would look on them suspiciously as self-righteous snobs. And there probably would be a lot of other trials, too, that they were experiencing. So both ideas are here. We face both, too, temptations and trials. But in either case, whichever the word means, in either case, we can be assured that many others have experienced the same things. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. We don't like to admit that. When we have a great temptation to which we fall, usually, or a tremendous trial that's pressing on us, we like to think that ours is different. Nobody else has ever suffered like we're suffering. No, no. It says right there, it's the Word of God. It's everyone is just such a one that's common to mankind, the kind people generally experience. There's something else we can be assured of here, and that is that God is in control and absolutely will not allow us more than we can bear. We can bank on that. Not everybody believes it. Sometimes when we're experiencing trials, particularly, we're going to say things like, "Oh, I just can't take any more. God knows better than we know what we can take. That's in His hands, not ours."
or if that temptation is pressing in and we're about to yield, we're rationalizing. We say, well, it's so great, I just can't handle it. I just can't handle this kind of temptation. And we use that as an excuse to go ahead and yield and sin. Don't pull that on God. You can't manipulate God that way. He says He won't put more on you than you can bear. He knows our load limit better than we do. And He won't let anybody, including Satan, add the straw that breaks our backs. He will not do it. He promised. Did you ever watch a mother wheeling her child through a grocery market in the cart? You know, the child's in the seat and she's wheeling along. He's backwards. You know, he can't see where they're going. And she starts down this aisle. All of a sudden, she looks up and realizes what aisle it is. It's the candy aisle. She spins around and goes back out that aisle and goes down another aisle. The one with the spinach and that kind of stuff on it, you know. That doesn't provide quite as much temptation. She knows the load limit of that little child in the basket. She knows how much he can take. And she's not going to lay more on him than she can take. Or than he can take, whichever the case may be. I meant he or she, the child in the basket, not her mother. Do you think God isn't as smart as that mother? He knows how much we can take. He knows what our load limit is. And He says with every temptation or every trial, there's a corresponding way of escape. A way out, He says. And as we've shared before, the imagery here is of a narrow mountain pass through which a trapped army can get out of an impossible situation. God always has a way out available. You know what it is? It's His grace, which is sufficient for every need. His faithfulness guarantees it will be there. When we knuckle under, it isn't because God is unfaithful, it's because we've ignored His provision or we've refused to take His way out. Oh, dear friends, let's learn from the past, shall we? Maybe we've had tremendous spiritual privileges. Maybe you accepted Christ at a very early age and you were raised in a Christian home and you went to a Bible teaching church and you married a Christian man or woman and you've been in the Word for years and you know you've grown strong. Maybe that's all true, but none of us is above temptation. And it's so easy for Satan to sneak in and help us rationalize something. We really convince ourselves it isn't really sin or it's okay in our case or God really won't get us, will discipline us for it or whatever, you know, and there we go. Let's learn to depend on God. Let's be alert to Satan's strategies. Let's claim God's grace and appropriate it to our lives. Let's live in daily communion and fellowship with Him and enjoy victory. We've been blessed beyond measure as a church, too. But that doesn't guarantee that tomorrow we'll experience God's spiritual successes. We need to be faithful to Him. Be faithful. Appropriate God's grace. Depend on God's power. Be open to God's direction. Let's enjoy God's blessing for days and months and years to come until Jesus returns. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There's good news and bad news for you. God says all have sinned, every one of us, and the wages of sin is death, and in that context it means eternal separation from God, and that's bad. It's hell. That's what it means. But the good news is in the rest of that verse. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a way out. You don't need to spend eternity in hell. Jesus suffered it on the cross so that you could be delivered, saved, forgiven, born into the family of God. Will you trust Him as your Savior? Let's pray. In an attitude of prayerfulness, may I ask if you know Christ personally, genuinely as your Savior from sin? I'm not asking if you're a religious person. I'm asking if you're saved. If you're not sure, you can make sure right now. Just in the quiet of your heart, you express your faith, will you? Say something like this: God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins and for my forgiveness. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart. Wash me clean of sin. Give me everlasting life. Will you trust him? Will you receive him? Christian, have you been taking things for granted? God's been so good, and you're beginning to think, hey, I could never fall into deep, gross sin. Or maybe I can get away with this little sin. God doesn't really care. We learned last week that these rewards are eternal rewards. Do they matter to you? Let's commit ourselves to living in his fellowship, living in his presence, depending on his power, appropriating his grace daily by faith, living triumphantly in Jesus Christ, looking forward to our reward. Father, we're weak. Help us to admit it now and find our strength in you, that our lives may bring glory to your name. For Jesus' sake, amen.